if you will, to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter. I am greatly thankful to God for other preachers. Brother Daniel, who preached this morning, Brother Kyle. I will say, because I'm in this church, that Brother Kyle has ministered to my heart through the years. I appreciate that. I've tried to express that to him, that his ministry here has been a great blessing to me. And I hope has to your heart. Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27. Paul is speaking to pastors. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The only way that I can be pure of your blood is if I make a conscientious and somewhat successful attempt to preach everything to you that is in this book. This is especially true of your pastors and elders, to tell you what the Lord has to say. And I want to try to speak on one particular issue where there's a great necessity of preaching all the truth. Now, what is that? Say, that's the Bible. Now, what does the word Bible mean? Book. It's a very special book. It's actually a library. It has many authors, many books, many styles of literature. But we call it the book because it's God's Word. And it all fits together. And one part builds upon another. Now, what are you supposed to do with books? You have to read them. People say, "I don't like to read." That's rather inconvenient. Because God didn't give a video. He didn't give a picture book or a coloring book. He gave a book. You have to read books. First of all, you have to learn to read. For some of us, that was kind of tough. And then you have to study. But one thing about this book, it's not just a book you read and pass over, but it's the study of a lifetime. You spend your whole life in this book. And God even gives teachers to help you on the way, and we kind of build on the study that former generations have done. So, may God help us today as we look at the subject of God's sovereignty and grace. William Jay, who was a very mature man, he has two books of devotions, and you'd be blessed to have those. But in his Bible, he had several things written. One of the things that he had written was, "God, may you deliver me from the contractedness of the systematic." Now, let me explain to you what he meant by that statement. We take the Bible as a whole, and we try to study everything that it has to say about a particular subject. And we arrange those subjects and what the Bible has to say on those subjects, and we call that a systematic theology. The problem is our theologies are never quite big enough to contain everything that the Bible teaches. I saw a picture. I hate to even use this as an illustration. It was a grotesque picture. But I don't remember what the context was. It was not obscene, but it was disturbing. And you had the cadaver or the body of what had been a beautiful woman. And she's laying out on an examination table, and her beautiful hair is pinned back, but her body is cut wide open, and her organs are pinned and labeled. That's kind of what we do to the Bible. It's a beautiful, living body of truth. And we have to do this just like doctors have to do that with the human body, so we have to take the Bible and label it and take different areas of truth and try to understand all that the Bible teaches. But sometimes when we get done, it's not real pretty. Just not a pretty sight. Has to be done, but we're rather unskilled. And some way or other, when we get done, the Bible doesn't have its beauty that it has as a living whole. I'd like to speak today on the subject of God's will and man's salvation. Years ago, I was taught very little. I almost hesitate to think of some of my first sermons because I didn't know very much about the Bible, wasn't taught very much about the Bible, and yet I started preaching over 42 years ago. One day when I was in Bible college, I went to church and a man said, "Tomorrow night I'm going to preach on election." I thought it was a political sermon. Well, come to find out, it had to do with God choosing people before the foundation of the world. And people told me all types of horrible things about this terrible doctrine. Well, I got to reading the book, which is what you're supposed to do, and I found out it was in the Bible. Now, I, like many others, many of the preachers that are here today, came to rejoice and delight in what we call the doctrine of grace. But at that time, we felt very alone because there weren't many people that believed that. Why were those doctrines so scarce in the early part of the 20th century? Well, the reason is not because Arminians, as we call those that don't believe them, had attacked them. It was really because people had carried them beyond their scriptural framework. You see, most people don't plunge into air, they back into it. There's a road and there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And somebody over here begins to abuse a doctrine and represent it wrongly, and we say, "Oh, that's ugly." We begin to back away from it. But we don't stop at the middle of the road. We back all the way over to the other side and fall in the ditch on the other side. And that's what people do. So as I talk today about what the Bible teaches about God's grace and what happens if you misrepresent it and overextend it, I'm really not, I could mention what we call hyper-Calvinist, or up our way we just call them hard shells. And I could talk about several religious groups that officially hold hyper-Calvinism. But I'm not really concerned about them this morning. I'm concerned about us. And hyper-Calvinism that may creep into our hearts before we know it. And so let's begin by thinking about God's will of salvation. First of all, and the Bible is a complex book, we're going to see this. There is what we call God's will of decree. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." What Paul says basically here is that everything that happens, happens according to the counsel of God. Therefore, it's really no surprise that included in those things which are predestinated by God is our own salvation. If the will of God is all-encompassing, it's not a surprise that it has to do with our own salvation. But then, we also have another way in which the will of God is mentioned in Scripture, what we might call God's will of command. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Bible says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." But there's still another way of looking at God's will, and that is God's will of complacency, that which God delights in. Somebody has referred to this as God's wish. We think of the words of the Savior in Matthew 23 and verse 37. And here the Lord said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Thus, we can look at the will of God in three ways. We have what God decrees shall be done, what God commands should be done, and what God delights to see done. The Scripture tells us of all three of those matters. Let's explain a little deeper. God's will and salvation explain. First of all, God's will of decree as it applies to salvation. We, and perhaps you've heard what we call TULIP or the 5 points of grace. Several hundred years ago, there was a man in Europe who did not like what was taught by the Orthodox preachers concerning the will of God and salvation. And he came out with 5 points in which he was rebuking and correcting what he thought was error. Many pastors and Bible teachers from across Europe gathered together to look at these things. And they put out 5 points to answer his 5 points. We call these the 5 points of grace. Here they are. First of all, total depravity. By total depravity, they didn't mean that people did all the wicked things that they could have done. But he meant that they meant that man was affected by sin in every part of his being. That his mind was darkened. His heart was not in love with God anymore. And therefore, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, he would never come to God on his own. Now, that didn't mean God put a brick wall in front of him. You know, it's kind of like a buzzard. Buzzards eat roadkill. Now you could say to a buzzard, why don't you have a nice salad? And the buzzard would say, if buzzards could talk, I don't like salad. I like roadkill. Well, why is every seat in this room not filled today? Because people like spiritual roadkill. That's what we mean by total depravity. It's not that God put a brick wall in front of them and said, don't come in. They just don't want to come in. That's what I meant the other night when I said that cannot is a will not. Then unconditional election. Grace begins somewhere. Somebody took the first step. That was God. And before the world began, He loved us and purposed to save us. Then there is what's called limited atonement, a particular redemption, which is the teaching that these people that God purposed to save, that Christ became responsible for them. He co-signed for them, so to speak. And that His death on the cross, while in no way limited as to value, guarantees their salvation. Now, if you have a people that are chosen unto salvation, they have to actually be brought into the possession of that salvation. We call that effectual calling or irresistible grace. Irresistible grace doesn't mean that the grace of God cannot be resisted. We all resisted the grace of God. It just means that the grace of God cannot be successfully resisted. If you're here today and you're saved, you didn't successfully resist the grace of God. You're saved. And then all this wouldn't mean a thing if they lost it somewhere down the road. So the perseverance of the saints teaches that all whom God has set His love upon will persevere through the operation of His grace in their life. And so that's God's will of decree in salvation. There is God's will of command. This is quite different. But if we err here, we have no message for the world at large. The hard shell or the hyper-Calvinist, he says the only people we should preach the gospel to are people who have some mark that they're God's elect. Or if we preach the gospel to all, we're only doing it so that the elect may be saved. Now this is a serious error. The gospel as it goes out, and the gospel is the message of Christ and how He died on the cross for sinners and was buried and rose again. But part of the gospel is the response to the gospel that God commands. For instance, in the book of Galatians, the Galatians didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. What they denied is you're saved by faith. And you know what Paul said about them? That they were preaching another gospel. Now what about the man that says the gospel demands no response? That's what the hard shell says about anyone that's non-elect. Well, to me, he's not preaching the gospel. Acts 17:30 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Where one is mentioned, the other is implied. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are commanded this day to obey the gospel. You say, how do you obey the gospel? By faith in Christ. John 16 and verse 9 says, Jesus said, when the Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And then he said, of sin, because you believe not on me. If you're here today and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, it's a sin. Quit it. You say, when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, did he mean it? Of course he meant it. When God said that unbelief is a sin, did he mean it? Of course he meant it. In Proverbs 8 and verse 4, the wise man said unto you, O men, I call and my voice is to the sons of men. And then there is God's will or God's wish of complacency. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. How often would I have gathered you together, gathered your children together, the hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, and you would not. What did he say? I would, and you would not. In Ezekiel 18, he said this more than once. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God said, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live. God says, I take no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked, but I like it for the wicked to return. In one place in Ezekiel, he says that and bases it on an oath, the truth of it on an oath, on his own life. You think of the book of Jonah. Jonah was forced to go to Nineveh and preach, but he didn't want to go. And when he got there, he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And I'm sure in under his breath, he said, I'll be so glad. I hope you roast in hell like a hot dog on a stick. He was not a man of great compassion. And he went up on a hill and sat on that hill to watch Nineveh. And the only thing that scared him is that they wouldn't all be destroyed. A gourd grew up over his head, and he was happy for the shade. God sent a worm, destroyed the gourd, and he got so mad, he said, I wish I were dead. And God came to him, he said, you know, Jonah, there's 120,000 little children in Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And you're more concerned about the gourd than you are all of them. Now, what do you get from that? That God was concerned about those 120,000 little children. You know, there was a man, the Bible identifies him as a rich young ruler. He came to the Lord Jesus. And he went away sorrowful because he wouldn't do what the Lord said. But the Bible says that the Lord, looking upon him, loved him. Arthur Pink, I like Arthur Pink like everybody else, but he wasn't inspired. He wasn't an apostle. Arthur Pink said the rich young ruler must have been one of God's elect and was saved at a later time because Jesus loved him. Well, you know, I've talked to people and my heart went out to them. And I felt a love for them. Even though, to my knowledge, they never came to know Christ as Savior. Now, if that's right for Brother Ron, do you think the sinless, holy Son of God had no compassion on the souls of men? The Bible says there's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repented. You know, I was thinking, you read the Beatitudes, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the preacher stands up and he says, the word blessed means happy. Well, Jesus, or God, is called the only blessed God. Did you ever notice that God is, the God of the Bible is the only happy God? Allah's not happy. He's just waiting to put his fist down on you. And the gods of ancient Rome and Greece, they were all frustrated. But the God of heaven is happy. And one of the things that brings him pleasure is to save lost sinners. He doesn't want to damn your soul. He took an oath by his own being, as I live, saith the Lord. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's more willing to save your soul than you are to be saved, that's for sure. Now that brings us to the contractedness of the systematic. The hyper-Calvinist, or the hard shell, he says there is will one, I'll call him will one, two, and three. Will one, there is God's sovereign will of decree. God has an elect, God will save them. He says, I believe that. But there's no will two, God doesn't command men to repent, and I'm not going to. And there's no will three, God really doesn't care about the non-elect, they're just firewood to him. But then you have the Arminian. He says, I believe in will two. I believe that God does command all men everywhere to repent. And I believe in will three. I believe God really cares. But God wouldn't choose some and pass over others. I don't believe that, so I don't believe in will one. In their defense, both sides would claim logic. They would say, these things are not logical. And they would explain away the tensions of Scripture. They would also say there are scriptures that seem to be teaching what I'm saying. Well, my answer to both are this, would be this. First of all, number one, logic. I would say to them, reality is complex. You don't know everything you think you know. You say, Brother Ron, can you explain to us how you reconcile all these matters? No. You know, I have a checkbook, and the first thing, I don't mess with pennies. I don't even know why they still have them. They just get in the way. And so I get my checkbook, I don't even mess with the pennies. And I try to reconcile. And by the time I get it reconciled, if I get it reconciled, sometimes it's time to go to bed before I get it reconciled. But if I reconcile, it's time to go to bed. Now, if I can't even reconcile my checkbook, you think I'm going to try to reconcile the ways of the Almighty? You know, I said this in a sermon. Let me ask you a question. How does a brown cow eat green grass and give white milk? Do you know how to explain that? I said in a sermon, if God had given us a book on cows, we wouldn't understand it. Why do all cows in a field point the same direction? I don't know. The little boy went out and he said, Mom, if God had given us a book on cows, we wouldn't understand it. So God has given us a book on the Almighty and salvation. And people say, according to my logic, you need to get over that. Now people say there are scriptures that appear to teach otherwise. Well, isn't that true of all doctrines? You know, what do you see? You see two sides line up. This side believes in the perseverance of the saints. This side's done. And they all have their proof texts and they shoot at each other. I've got my verses. Well, I've got mine. All the verses are God's verses. They all teach the same thing, different aspects of the same truth. There are verses that appear to teach that if you don't persevere, you'll be lost. There are verses that teach that. There are also verses that teach that those that are God's will persevere. There are verses that teach that Jesus was a man. There are verses that teach that he was God. You say, why does the Bible teach that? Because both are true. Now, what are the practical effects of the truth? What happens if you fail to teach all the truth? First of all, I want to look at the effects that this has on God's people. What about will one, God's sovereign will of decree? What happens to God's people if that is not taught or if that is not believed? First of all, will one, or God's sovereign will of decree, teaches us that salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you're here today and you were saved, who should you give credit to for that? God. What part would you like to take credit for? You know, we used to debate and argue, shouldn't do that. But when I was in school, I worked at a feed mill, and went to an Arminian Baptist college, and then there was an Assembly of God college in the same town. So you can imagine the arguing that went on. And one night as I was doing my work, loading the boxcar, a guy came in and he said, "I'd like to ask you a question." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Why would God choose somebody and not choose somebody else?" I said, "I don't know. Why don't you ask God?" And he went on spouting off. And I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "You're the only Christian in your family. Your mother's in witchcraft. Your siblings are all at war with God." And I said, "You're the only Christian in your family." I said, "Why is that? Are you like the cream that floated to the top of the cross?" He looked at me and his chin started quivering. He said, "Yeah." I thought, "Oh, you just sunk your ship." And he went out. He came back the next day and you could see this totally different man. He said, "Brother Ron, I believe God saved me last night." He said, "You know, I couldn't live with that, what I said. How shameful. Salvation is of the Lord." I have a cousin, it's a relative on my wife's side. And he's a missionary, an Arminian missionary. He said, "I'd like to ask you a question, Brother Ron." He said, "Why, if you believe in an election and an effectual calling and particular redemption, why do you pray for the lost to be saved?" I said, "We pray for the lost to be saved because we believe God can save them." "Why do you pray for them?" You know, now, if you're here today and you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, this is a good question. You say, "Well, God's done all he can do, and now it's up to the sinner to take the first step." As somebody said, the first step's the hard one. Now let me ask you, if you believe that, why are you praying for the lost to be saved? You know, wouldn't it be more sensible to go before the Lord and say, "Lord, we'll both just keep our fingers crossed"? I mean, if God doesn't save people, what are you praying for? If God can't save people, if he can't violate their will, you know, what can you say to the Lord? "Lord, we'll just hope for the best." But you know, that's not what you do. You get on your knees and you say, "Oh Lord, save my son." Sounds like your heart's straighter than your head. You know God can save sinners. He saved you if you're saved. And so, it teaches us the value of prayer. Maybe you have a son or a daughter that are on drugs or off in the world. Maybe you don't even know where they are. You'll be waiting a long time for their heart to change. But God can change. That's the value of understanding the sovereignty of grace. Now, what about will too? We as God's people, it's important that we know about God's will of command. It's important to our ministry. You know, we were talking about this last night. We often hear the expression that we preach to everybody because we don't know who the elect are. If God put an E on their head, we'd just preach to them. E for elect. Well, that's not correct. Because we've been commanded to preach to everybody. Listen, if I looked out this morning and I saw E's on several heads. It would still be my God, the will of my God for me to preach to everybody in this room. To let you know that God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And so it affects our preaching. And I'm afraid sometimes that we're like the hard shell, that we preach to the lost in general only because we believe there's elect people and we don't believe that there's any compassion of God towards men at large. We don't believe that God really calls upon them to repent and believe the gospel. The same way with prayer. Now, I'm not making fun. And there's nothing wrong with this. I heard a prayer this week. A perfectly good prayer. We should have prayers like this. But somebody prayed, Lord, your lost sheep that are here, will you call them? That's a scriptural way to pray. It's also scriptural to bow your head and say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Who in here do you not want to be saved? Who in here can you not pray for? Men are to lift up holy hands, praying for all men everywhere. You say, how do you put all that together? I quit trying to do that a long time ago. How about will three? God's will of compassion. Jesus said, I would, and ye would not. He wept over Jerusalem. You know, Romans 9 is one of the most profound statements of God's sovereign grace in the Scriptures. But it's bounded on both sides by a statement of great compassion. The first few verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul says that he is so burdened for the nation of Israel that he would go to hell himself if it could be right. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul saw no contradiction in those things. Years ago, there was a conference on the love of God, and I was asked to preach on the love of God with the non-elect. Several of the preachers came by and said, it's going to be a short sermon. If you follow what they were saying to me. And I got up and preached how that we were to love our enemy, that our neighbor was everybody around. I talked about some of the scriptures and what they had to say. And one of the preachers came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, he said, I learned something today. We think God doesn't love the non-elect, so we don't have to. That's something to think about, isn't it? Jonah felt that way. He didn't have any compassion on those 120,000 little children. You know, I think of two preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and J.C. Philpott. J.C. Philpott was a gospel standard preacher. He was an Oxford scholar, and he was a very eloquent man. Most of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon loved sinners. J.C. Philpott could say many wonderful things about Jesus Christ, but he just thought sinners were firewood. If they weren't elect, he had nothing to say to them. And some way or other, I can read a little bit of Philpott. But there's a spiritual healthiness in Spurgeon that ministers to your soul. What about the unsaved? If you're here today without Christ, what effect does the knowledge of these three aspects of God's will have in your life? What about will one? What about your knowledge of God's will of decree, God's sovereign grace? Well, the first thing that I would say to you is that most people that are unsaved don't know anything about it, and when they come to be saved without still knowing anything about it. You know, my little boy, when he was just very young, we were sitting at the table day one day eating chicken wings. And he said, Dad, where do chicken wings come from? I was always just straight with my kids. So I looked at him, I said, they cut them off chickens. He said, oh, No, they don't. Well, I'm afraid they do. But you know, here's the thing. He'd been enjoying chicken wings all along. He didn't know where they came from. Man, you don't have to know anything about election to be saved. I didn't know, you know, I was preaching several years before I learned anything about it. But let me say this. If you're here today and you're using election as an excuse to keep from coming to Christ, that's all it is an excuse. I was out, a beautiful day in Florida, and I know some commercial fishermen, and a fellow had a commercial grouper and stone crab boat, and he took several of us fishing. So we're out in the Gulf of Mexico, beautiful blue water, beautiful clear sky. We're out so far, we're out from sight of land, and everybody's up in the wheelhouse of the boat looking at the electronics. I don't like electronics, so I was sitting by myself in the back. And real men do not wear life jackets. So I naturally didn't have a life jacket on. I got up to go over to the edge of the boat. It's the work boat, so it had a low side. And they're all up in the wheelhouse. And the captain sees a freighter had dragged through a row of stone crab traps, and all the buoys are together twisted up. And so he turns the wheel real sharp to avoid that so the propeller doesn't get tangled up in it. And I hit the edge of that boat about just a little above the knee. And I came a hair going over the side of that boat. And I can just imagine how you'd feel. You're out of sight of land in the Gulf of Mexico. You're dog paddling. You have no life jacket on, and the boat's zooming off. And the tide's moving. What would you be doing? You'd be looking for that boat to come back. Now, what if the boat came back and the boat pulled up and I said, now, I'd like to ask you a question. Did you just happen to find me? Were you just kind of going around here? Did you have a GPS? And you came right to me. I wouldn't care. Well, what if they, you know, threw a life ring to me and I said, now, before I grab onto this, I'd like to know, will this support everybody or just me? They'd say, this guy's not getting the picture. You know, if you really believed you were lost, you would just want to save. If you wanted to be saved from sin, you wouldn't care about all that. Don't ask me about that foolishness. Drowning men don't ask stupid questions like that. Pardon my lack of courtesy. Will too. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You say, how is that important to me as a lost sinner? Because your warrant to believe on Christ is not the effectual call, but the general call. You know, I think of a man that was by the pool of Siloam. Is that right? Well, we'll pass over that. But he was by the pool, and he had been 38 years crippled. And the Lord comes by, and he looks at him and says, rise up and walk. Now, that fellow could have laid there and said, now, how does a man that's been crippled for 38 years get up and walk? But if the Lord tells you to get up, get up. The Bible commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You start talking, you know, theological gibberish. The Bible says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You say, is the Lord calling me today? Yes. He's calling you through this sermon. He's calling you through His Word. Come to Christ. And then what about Will 3? If you're here today and you're unsaved, You say, does Jesus care? The answer is, yes, he cares. Is the gospel call sincere? Yes, it's sincere. God doesn't say anything that he's not sincere about. You are called today. There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repented. Oh, you know, I didn't know anything about all this when I was saved. I didn't know that Christ was willing to save me. I don't know what I thought. But I knew I was lost and I was crying out, O thou son of David, have mercy on me. And I called a long time before I had any assurance. I'm sure the Lord heard me a long time before I had any assurance. Assurance and faith are different. But if you want to be saved from your sins today, look to the Son of God. If you don't want to be saved from your sins, then don't blame it on God. I don't know what to say to you. If you don't want to be saved from your sins, well, it's unspeakable. But may God help you this day to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, rise up and walk.